I just arrived from Washington, D.C. About 2 hours ago. So it's good to see you. I hear you're having a terrific conference, and I'm happy to be able to have a part. Are you going to go away now? I am known for throwing men out of the meetings. The topic today, I was trying to think, is this giving you too much feedback? Should I step away? Is that better now? Now you can't hear it. Is this better? Okay. If I move, if you can't hear me, would you girls in the back wave your hand and I'll know what you're doing, okay? I get feedback on this. It's the way it is? You just live with it. Well, I want you to know this is the prettiest auditorium I have ever spoken in. I don't know about you, but I think it's just beautiful here. Well, the topic today is loneliness. And I'm not sure when it came to my attention, but I think it's a result of some of our staff girls overseas and stateside asking questions about how I deal with loneliness. And so I'm not just going to give you a personal testimony of how I deal with loneliness, but I did research it because it's a topic that we don't hear much about. And I imagine that's the reason that you're all sitting here. I want you to know that Time Magazine, about 2 weeks ago, has a considerable article on loneliness, and I'll be quoting from it. And I picked up an article in Washington, D.C. on the topic also, that tells more localized what's happening in Washington. And I may talk to you about it. It depends on the time. It's awful to be lonely, Lord. Sometimes when I'm in a crowded room, surrounded by people who love me, I still feel lonely. The world is full of lonely people, sitting on park benches, at bar stools, in movie theaters, and in cocktail parties. My next door neighbor has never knocked on my door. Why is that? Help your lonely, Lord. It's awful to be lonely. Everyone has moments of loneliness or periods of loneliness. Some for brief periods and for some it is a lifestyle. You can be in a crowd and be lonely. You can be alone and not be lonely. You can be married and be lonely. You can be single and not be lonely. Loneliness can sometimes lead to despair. The following are excerpts from a suicide note left by a beautiful 34-year-old woman named Patty. Her husband had divorced her. He had been granted custody of their only child because she was not a citizen of the country they were living in. In addition, her mother had recently died, and a close friend had committed suicide. The man she had been dating told her that he was in love with another woman. To everyone I love, it is not that I particularly want to die, it is just that I don't want to live. It requires too much energy, too much pretending, and so much sadness. There is so much I don't understand about this old life, so much I cannot seem to accept, and I am tired of trying to. Too many things have happened. Things I feel were essentially beyond my control. I do not blame anyone. I just don't wish to accept them and start again. My friends have helped in every way possible, in every way they could. Unfortunately, it was not enough. Peace must come from within me. It has not. I have been terribly restless, dependent on others, places, possessions, and frantic activities for my happiness. This did not work. I feel empty, lonely, and so sad. Nothing and no one can help. I have had it. Do not think that this is an irrational decision. It is not. I know exactly what I am doing. It is my choice. Forgive me and try to understand. Patty was found in her car, asphyxiated by carbon monoxide. Now, other people have gone through equally difficult circumstances as Patty. And they have not only survived, but they have surmounted the obstacles to become created, fulfilled people who have whose tragedies have become a source of enrichment to others. Well, what makes the difference? First of all, we're going to answer the question. I'd like you to interact with me. There's nobody here but us, and even though this is a big room, let's just talk to each other. First of all, I'd like you to define what you think loneliness is. Just call out one word or a phrase. Doesn't matter. Yes. No one cares. Okay. The absence of love. No one understands. That goes along. Even if they care, they don't understand. Anyone else? Good. That's a good point. And I'm going to elaborate on that one in a minute. Webster says, it's solitary dreariness, depressed at being alone. Desolate usually implies a sharper and more poignant sense of loneliness. Bill Gothard defines it, loneliness is not having someone who understands and can share the important experiences of your life. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? He has another definition, and I like this one. The deepest loneliness is not physical or psychological separation, but is being cut off from the spirit of another. When I first read that definition, I did not know what it meant. I sort of had a vague feeling about it. And as I was working on this, girls, you'll be interested to know that I prayed that God would not just allow me to give a message from some textbook or some reading matter that I have done, but that he would give it to me from the heart. And you know, I'm sorry I prayed that, although what I've been through this summer has really qualified me on the topic. I was cut off from the spirit of another. Someone whom I loved, and we had had a difference of opinion, and I really wanted to be reconciled, but she backed off for a while. And during that period, I experienced what he's talking about, being cut off from the spirit of another. And it was very painful. And it was very soul-searching. Alienation or separation or termination of a relationship can leave you lonely. The Psalms have been called the heartbeat of the Bible. And something about every human emotion is covered somewhere in the Psalms, and it's not surprising to find a fairly clear description of loneliness. Psalm 102:4-7. My heart has been smitten like grass and withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Have you ever felt so bad that you didn't want to eat? Because of the loudness of the groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl of waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. Pretty graphic, isn't it? Now, since we've all experienced loneliness at one time or another, what are some causes of loneliness? Now, we've defined it. Can you think of some things in your life or in the life of someone you know that has caused loneliness? Yes.
Lack of communication.
Lack of communication. Okay? Yes.
Divorce.
Divorce. Very much so. Becoming a widow, losing your husband, right? Yes. Good. That's right. You get away from your familiar little clan and you're transported to another area, and suddenly all of the things that you depended upon before, all the relationships are gone. And it takes time to develop relationships, doesn't it? It's a mistake to think you can have instant friendships that are really deep. Those take time to develop. Yes. A low self-image. Yes, so that you withdraw from people. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Like becoming a Christian and then your old friends leaving you? Uh-huh. Yes, somebody will be... Illness. Yes, and knowing that you may have a terminal illness. You see, we may not have had all these things happen to us, but some of it will in the future, or it will happen to people close to us. It's very important that we become sensitized to how loneliness comes about.
Being criticized by people you care about.
Very good. Yes. Yes. Loss of a job, the loss of security of a job, or feeling like you failed in school, or some, even in relationships. Aren't there sometimes a sense of failure there? Yes.
Retirement.
You know, I've begun to think about retirement. And I want you to know that's caused me to do some very deep thinking about what I would like to get involved with now that will prepare me for retirement. What can I do when I retire? Now, some of you are too young and you think, oh, it'll never happen to me. Just you wait. It will happen. Well, first of all, we're going to talk. One statement that I read in this Washington article said that generally loneliness springs from disappointment. And I thought, that's very true. He's hit right on it. Now, the first areas we're going to discuss are outer circumstances, things that we have nothing to do with or very little to do with. And the first one may surprise you, but it's on being a woman. Some of us resent the fact that we are born women. Now, we may not articulate that to ourselves, but we feel second rate. If you have a second rate attitude toward yourself, if you think men really have it better, you probably are resenting it. You are no doubt resenting being single. And many women of our generation, as you well know, are in revolt against feeling second rate or against being women, because they feel it denotes inequality, inferiority, and exploitation. And much truth is being expressed along with much error. If you listen to the rabid woman's libber, you'll hear some elements of truth. You will also hear some radical elements of error. So be discerning. But what I think many of them are saying is they are angry because they were not born men, all the while screaming for equal rights. Down deep, they feel cheated because they're not men. And some of them have gone so far as to choose an entirely different lifestyle, homosexuality, to prove or to demonstrate that they do not need men. And there's a tremendous movement afoot right now, gals. I've just come from some ad hoc hearings in Washington. And this year of International Women's Year, you know, and the conventions connected with it, the rabid woman's libber has taken control of it, and what they want is not only equal rights, but to justify the lifestyle of the lesbian and to teach it in schools as an alternate possibility. This is happening in the United States today. And I am very much for our writing to our senators and so forth. I have a volume of information on it that I've brought back because I'm very, very concerned. That's a little aside. That was not in the notes. The second thing that women are resentful of is being single for whatever reason. Divorce, widowhood, or you simply have not married yet. And currently there are approximately 5 million more women in the United States than men. Don't all get up and rush out, girls. I know there are some men here, but hear the rest of this. And many single women today are so desperate for a man, they gladly give up their virtue, their security, and their self-respect just to have a man. And it is causing havoc. This article in Washington that I read in Washington said that girls in their 20s often have been married and are divorced. And they go around to these singles bars, and many of you perhaps have been involved with that in the past. And they're becoming very bitter, sour, and they say in their 30s and 40s, these women are going to be, when these gals grow up, they're going to be totally bitter, hostile gals, fitting in nowhere, and being used by men and abandoned, and they hate men, and yet they need them. And it's we're in a very, very unique situation with this revolution that's going on. And I think we've just begun to see the top of the iceberg. It's very fearsome, yes. Right. Yeah, bitter women. And they are in the professional world, and they'll be teaching their bitterness and justifying it and justifying the lifestyles that they choose as a result. We need to pray for the United States, gals. This is very serious, because at this national convention at Houston, if these rank women's libbers, who now have control of it, advise the president that all of the women in the United States, the majority, want equal rights, they want lesbians, prostitution, abortions, that will be the platform that he will, and the legislature that he will try to enforce. And it's very, very frightening. And it's happening now. And that convention is November 1920 in Houston. Okay, enough politics. We'll have to get back to this. Christian girls are programmed generally from their youth to believe that their highest calling in life is to be married. Now, some of you are going to rise up and say, what else is there? And I will say to you, the highest calling any Christian has is to the person of Jesus Christ. If God chooses marriage for you, great. If he doesn't, you are a person, and you have a higher calling in Jesus Christ. We all have that. And we have it in common with men. But if your attitude is, I've got to have a husband to have an identity, to have security, to have love, you will feel cheated if God doesn't happen to give you one. And you will be very vulnerable as a result. Many Christian girls marry just to get married. And then they live with it. I was telling some girls last night. I spoke in Washington at the University of Maryland. And I told them about two girls I used to be involved with that chose to get involved homosexually with each other. And I was involved with them for a while. And they decided to pull out of it. At least one of them did. And she married subsequently. Well, I saw her recently, and she said, it took me 5 years to admit that I made a mistake in getting married to the man that she married. She made two crucial mistakes in life, girls, that left her very vulnerable. The first one left her vulnerable to the second, and both of them were bad decisions. So if you get angry with God over being single, or being a woman, you're vulnerable to the enemy. And then we become very eager to get married, and we become over-anxious in our relationships to fellows, which makes us unattractive to them. So they back away. And we defeat our own purpose. From this article in Time magazine, from a book called The Broken Heart, and I'm not recommending it because I haven't read it. I'm just going to read... it's a secular book. I'm just going to read a quote from it. James Lynch says, loneliness kills. Loneliness is not only pushing our culture to the breaking point, it is pushing our physical health to the breaking point. And then it goes on to say, health studies have long shown that single, widowed, and divorced people, men and women, are far likelier prey to disease than married folk. And for example, they said the coronary death rate among widows between 25 and 34 is 5 times that of married women in the same age group. That's from Time magazine, September 8, 1977. Okay, so we've talked about being a woman, being single. The third area is being married. And I want you to know married women have told me that I must talk about loneliness connected with marriage. Some of you who are married are disappointed. Marriage isn't the romantic dream that you had when you were single. Perhaps your husband isn't meeting your needs the way you would like him to. Maybe your children have disappointed you. Perhaps the financial security you expected never came about. And maybe you are currently playing the blame game. If only he would take the spiritual leadership in the home. If only he would treat me differently. If only my children would respect me more. And what we're doing, one of the biggest mistakes we make, girls, is to shift the responsibility for happiness to someone else. Then we can blame them if they don't make us happy. And God wants the right. He owns us. He's paid for us. He wants the right to make us happy. But we play the blame game and in the process become alienated from our families and our friends. And I think that's one reason for the high divorce rate. We go into marriage with expectations that no other human being can fulfill. And when they're not met, then there's trauma and then there's divorce. And I'm not oversimplifying anything, I don't think. We could go into this at great length, but we won't. But over the past several years, I have observed a couple of friends of mine, several friends who are married, who finally made a decision to stop blaming their husbands and stop making demands of their husbands and turning their expectations over to the Lord. And they've been liberated from those pressures, and they've liberated their husbands, and they're much happier today than they were when they were going through these struggles. Some of my friends are still in the midst of struggles over this very issue. Now, the fourth one may surprise you, but it won't if you think about it. And this is an area that we don't hear much about. But there is the offense at becoming older, the loss of youth. There's a psychological adjustment as we enter the 30s and 40s and realize we are no longer young people. And our hair begins to gray and our muscles begin to sag and we notice some wrinkles and we start pulling out gray hair. You know the symptoms. And see, in our youth-oriented culture, you're considered over the hill at 25. You remember when in the 60s they yelled, "Don't trust anyone over 30? Well, they started about 25. Some of you now are 25 and you realize that you're a little bit more trustworthy probably than you were before. I heard of a woman, I know her very slightly, who gave last year to herself. She had a hysterectomy, some cosmetic surgery. She wore braces on her teeth. And this woman is over 50 years old. The loss of youth psychologically is a very serious issue. And some women at 20 are as worried about it as women in their 60s. Aren't you? Now, these are all circumstances we have very little control over. How we respond to them determines whether we mature emotionally and spiritually or not. Unwillingness to accept our status or age can result in alienation from others that leaves us lonely. We feel rejected. Now, there's another whole category, and that is inner attitudes. Reasons, and some of you mentioned them when we asked for them, some inner attitudes that leave us lonely. The first one is the spirit of independence. I know that's going to surprise you, but that's an attitude of the mind. In our culture, a spirit of independence, or independence, is considered a virtue, isn't it? Everybody should be independent. Something to be desired, fought for, achieved. But let us differentiate between independence, a healthy independence, and a spirit of independence. Paul Tournier says, incidentally, if you want to read a book on loneliness, read Escape from Loneliness by Paul Tournier. I've got a lot of his ideas in this. We constantly think and act as if our own life was absolutely autonomous, at least in principle, and independent of God who created it, of the surrounding world into which it was born, we were born, and the human community without which we are inconceivable. We continually think and act as if we possessed by right of absolute sovereignty, possessed by right and absolute sovereignty, and as if the community's claims upon us were based only on our concessions. And then we retain the right of withdrawal at any time we want to, in any involvement with any community. So the spirit, with the spirit of independence, we are sovereign. God is not sovereign. We are the center of life. We owe nothing to our community, nothing to our family or to anyone else, unless we want to give it to them. I have the term down here. We are king of the robe. But did you ever think that kings are lonely, usually? Queen Victoria was quoted as saying, after her husband died, I can't remember which king it was that was her husband, but she said, "No one to call me Victoria anymore." And that's why we are lonely. We set ourselves up. We don't allow anyone to lay claim on us. We involve ourselves only to the degree we want to, and then we wonder why we are lonely. Oh, yeah. The University of Maryland Medical School said social isolation brings emotional and then physical deterioration. For instance, in Nevada, a freewheeling, single-oriented state, they have a higher death rate from heart disease than its neighboring Utah, which is a family-oriented state. The study's conclusion, unusually close family and community ties in this town helped keep down the number of heart problems. Medical practitioners must make people aware that their family and social life are every bit as important to health and as dieting and exercising. We must love one another or die. That's what this article said. See, what we tend to do when we're independent is we come up with our own plans and then we pray and try to get God to work them out for us. Whereas Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord." Don't be independent from the Lord. Delight in Him. Commit your way to Him. Trust in Him and He will bring it to pass. But what we try to do is we come up with a plan and then we present it to God, and when He doesn't perform, we get mad. One girl told me this past weekend that, I said, "Well, I thought your walk with God was kind of close. You were having a good time with the Lord." She said, "Well, I was." And I said, "And what happened?" She said, "Well, after I'm with the Lord for a while, then He sort of goes into a closet." I said, "That you mean?" I said, "Now just a minute. Is there something God is speaking to you about? Did He go into a closet, or is He maybe pricking your heart or your conscience about something, and you have withdrawn because you don't want to give it up?" She wouldn't tell me what it is, but it's something. Okay, the spirit of independence alienates us from God and from each other. And it produces an isolation, and we refuse to need anyone or let anyone need us. And we really feel we've made it. And yet in the human heart, there lurks the fear of becoming lonely or being isolated. And the paradox that I see in this is that the spirit of independence brings about the very thing we fear. It brings about the isolation. Job 3:25 says, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." The second is a spirit of rebellion, and we're all familiar with this. Rebellion is an attitude of the will. Just as the spirit of independence involves a mind, the spirit of rebellion involves a will. Rebellion is in opposition to all authority and sovereignty except its own. The rebellious person resists submitting to anyone, God or man. And all of us rebel at one time or another. I'm not talking about the casual rebel, but the person with a spirit of rebellion will not submit to anyone, including God. They would rather control than be controlled. And we expend an awful lot of our emotional resources devising ways around rules and regulations, including God's, in order to accommodate our own whims and fancies. And we live in a hostile world. Think of your thought life, girls. Think of the things that you have battled recently. The mental arguments you've had against authority. Somebody puts up a sign that says 30 miles an hour, and immediately your foot goes down on the accelerator, right? We instinctively want to break rules. I do it, you do it. We are rebels at heart. But a spirit of rebellion is a person who does not recognize themselves as their own worst enemy. Some of us are smart enough now to recognize that we're our own worst enemy. We've done it enough, and we've been burned enough. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God." The 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, yes. "Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." It took me many years to realize that I had a spirit of rebellion. When I was a little kid, I got spanked about once a day. And my mother used to say, "You are so stubborn." And I thought probably that was a compliment. I didn't really know what it meant, and I didn't care. I wanted my own way above all else. When I got into my teenage, I stretched every rule I could to achieve my own ends. And I used to wonder how my mother could take it, because we were always in conflict, or often in conflict during that period of time. And I remember once she didn't take it. She moved out. For several days she went, I think we were living in Massachusetts, and she just got on a bus and went to New York. She was sick of her kids. And when we repented, she came home. You'll be happy to know. But the Lord is dealing with me in this area now. I am aware of it, and I do not like it. I used to justify it. Now I don't like it. And one little booklet that you may want to get hold of is called What Made You Cross? And the essence, I don't even know who wrote it, but the essence of the heart of it says, in what way did you want others to serve you or to recognize you, and they didn't, and you got mad? Did you ever do something and you wait for them, the person, to thank you or to notice it, and they didn't, and you resented it? I know that's unusual, girls, but... But stop and think. Maybe you're angry with somebody today. What did you want them to do for you? What is it that that person is not giving you that you want? Is it honor? Is it recognition? Is it acquiescence? Do you want them to agree with you? Agree that you're right and they're wrong? That's the kind of thing we get mad at, isn't it? I can't have my own way. And if I can't, I'm going to teach you a lesson. You will not do this to me again, because I'm going to get mad. And the way I'm training you is by anger. Pick up a newspaper and you'll quickly see many expressions around the world of anger. Rape, war, riots, uprisings. It's just a matter of degrees. But as Christians, we have a little different approach. Ours is gossip, division, backbiting, criticism, bitterness, or an unforgiving spirit? Is there someone that you should be reconciled to and you're not? Someone you won't talk to? And you can say, now you're meddling, Helene. That's right. Because you may just have a spirit of rebellion that you have to deal with. And quickly, the third one is a spirit of self-centeredness. That's an attitude of the emotions. I love me. It's the what's in it for me attitude. I am number one. All of life is viewed from this perspective. One serious emotional problem this brings about is self-pity. And we're going to talk about self-pity for a minute. Self-pity is pure self-centeredness. It's simply centering on yourself, seeing everything that is wrong, especially as it affects you. And you and I, if you aren't this kind of person, we all know people like that. Nobody loves me or understands me. And self-pity often comes about when something happens to you that you didn't expect. Some of you have mentioned it. You lose a friend. You lose a job. You lose self-respect. You've done something that you've lost self-respect. Or maybe you've just found out that you have an incurable disease and you begin to feel sorry for yourself. And I want to read you some statements from, some questions from Dream a New Dream by Dale Galloway. He asks some questions about self-pity. Does it ever change what has happened? Never. Does it ever make good come out of bad? Never. Does it ever make you feel better? Never. Does it ever make you feel loved? Never. Does it ever build your self-respect and self-love? Never. Does it help you achieve and accomplish? Never. Does it ever bring you close to others? Never. You wonder why we do it. Does it ever bring you into a closer fellowship with the all-powerful one, with God? Never. Does it ever build your morale? Never. Does self-pity ever help the wounded pride to heal? Never. Are you feeling sorry for yourself today, girls? Well, let me assure you, it will not accomplish what you're hoping it will. It is the exact opposite of the way to be healed. Feel sorry for yourself, and pretty soon you'll alienate all your friends because they don't want to hear about it. The first time, fine. The second time, they'll begin to leave. One girl came to me for help, and written all over her face is poor me. You know, she had this apprehensive look. She had a very high-pitched voice, and she spoke very rapidly and nervously, and she had a whiny voice, as a matter of fact. She said no one on her job appreciated her. Her roommates didn't appreciate her. The navigators didn't like her. And I would talk to her, and then we'd pray together, and she'd go out and make another appointment and come back. And it was a reiteration. And finally I said to her, look, young lady, I gave her the book. I said, read this book. And then come back and we'll talk about it. And then I met another gal. And the day I met her was the day before she was going to the doctor to find out if she would be totally blind the rest of her life. She asked for prayer, but there was never a tone or a hint of self-pity in anything that she said. I saw her a year later, and she was totally blind. And she was sitting at a table. It was a banquet table, and I was speaking, and I leaned over and I said, how are you doing? And she said, just fine. She said, you know, I've learned how to cook in my own kitchen. 1 year, alone. She can cook in her own kitchen. She told me about the fact that she and her daughter had gone out witnessing to their neighbors. She asked me about all the people that I had mentioned that a year ago. She remembered their names. She remembered my name. She remembered my prayer request. She prays for others. She gives of herself to others. She is not lonely. She is not full of self-pity. She is a challenge. She is an overcomer. She's a fantastic gal. I wish you could meet her. But the person who is self-centered and full of self-pity is the center of their own affection. That's the problem. And when others refuse to worship at their throne, they become sorry for themselves, isolated, and lonely. And the very thing you want when you have self-pity is attention. And the one thing you're not going to get is much attention, because people get tired of hearing about how sorry you feel for yourself. Isn't that true? Think of the friends you had that feel sorry for themselves and how long you stuck around. Well, what is the cure to loneliness? We've talked about many aspects of it. Some of you have worked at this yourselves, and I'd like you to tell us, what are some things that have worked for you in overcoming loneliness? What have you tried? Yes. Good. We'll be talking about that. Do something for somebody else. Yes. So you have a plan, and you know there are things to look forward to, things that you enjoy. That's good. Yes. I didn't hear that. Motivate yourself. Good. Yeah, and that means selecting things that are of interest to you and of interest to others. Yes. Good. Okay. Yeah. And, you know, there are periods. Was Jesus ever lonely, girls? Do you know when he faced Gethsemane? He knew he was going to die on our behalf. Who did he ask to go with him? Three men, right? Why? Did he ask them to pray for him? No, he asked them to pray for himself, themselves, didn't he? I believe he wanted them around. Have you ever just wanted people that you love around you when you're going to face something hard? I had to go to the doctor the other day to have something done, a minor office procedure. But I didn't want to go alone, because there's something very awesome about facing even an office procedure alone, isn't there? And one of my friends said, "I'm free, Helene. I'll be glad to take you." And you have no idea how comforting it was to me to know somebody cared enough to go with me. And then while I was in with the doctor, she was praying, and then she drove me home. I wanted her presence. And I believe that's what Jesus did with those three men. I think Jesus understands loneliness, not the sin, but the aloneness. He faced that cross alone, didn't he, for you and me? Okay, I wrote down a few things for the cure, and see if you agree. Number one, accept the circumstances you cannot change. Now, there are some circumstances you can change, but there are some that we've mentioned today, the outer circumstances, that you cannot change, unless somebody comes along and asks you to marry them, or if you're already married, there's not much you can do, is there? But accept the circumstances. Remember, you made that choice. Maybe it's the aging problem you haven't been able to accept. Well, it's inevitable. Nobody is getting younger. No one. And none of us is going to make it out alive, girls, unless Jesus comes. So let us face and accept the inevitable. And these old bodies are going to wear out. I don't like the symptoms any more than you do. But you know what? What makes me thank the Lord is that I'm one day closer to being with Him. And after all, it is His body, and if He wants it to age, He can give us the grace, can't He? One thing you could ask is, "Lord, what do you want me to do and to be with these circumstances? I can't change them. Some I can. Which ones do you want me to change? But the ones I can't change, help me to accept them, embrace them wholeheartedly." See, Patty would have survived, girls, if she, number one, had accepted Jesus Christ. She could have survived. She said there is no hope. She did not know Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, I know some Christians who have committed suicide, who know Jesus Christ. But be thankful. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is not unfamiliar to you, but I think we need to hear it again. Philippians 4. Entertain no worry, but under all circumstances, let your petitions be made known before God by prayer and pleading along with thanksgiving. We don't mind the prayer and the pleading, but be thankful. That's another thing. So will the peace of God. You start being thankful for your circumstances, and you will have peace. You stop fighting them. Stop resenting God. Because ultimately, all resentment ends up with God. So will the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. God can control those thoughts. And he can turn them into worship. Then secondly, develop a spirit of dependence on God. When I walk into a room and I feel threatened by the fact that there are a number of married couples. Now, this doesn't happen often to me anymore, girls, you'd be happy to know. But on occasion it does. And when it does, I stop and think, Lord, you're my companion. You are my husband, and we're going in there together. And I go in with the idea of giving rather than waiting to get. And I find that I have very good relationships with married couples as a result. Submit to his sovereignty. Acknowledge that God is your creator, your savior, your Lord. Tell him you need him, you belong to him, and you will obey him. And a lot of the problem, girls, is we are disobedient. And the disobedient dwell in a very parched land. Then, if you turn to Romans 6, verses 16 to 18 tells us what to do. It tells you first what not to do. Do you not know that you are committed to obey as slaves the one to whom you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, whether that be to sin that leads to death or to obedience that leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become with all your hearts obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were introduced, so that with deliverance from sin you were made slaves of righteousness. You want to be unlonely? You want to be fulfilled? Become a slave of Jesus Christ. You notice how many times Paul and the other writers of Scripture gloried in the fact that they could say, I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We don't hear much about slavery today. It's a no-no in the United States. We had our era. But we have the privilege, girls, women, of being slaves to the person of Jesus Christ. You will never feel abandoned if Jesus Christ is your master. And we give him lip service, but in our hearts we're living for ourselves, and that's where the problem comes in. We think we're saying the right things. We sing all these wonderful hymns in church with these saintly expressions on our faces, and inside we have hearts that are hard and rebellious. We are not submitted to the person of Jesus Christ. We are not his slaves. And if there's anyone that can identify with this graphically, it's me. I am a rebel. You know, how AA tells you to say I am an alcoholic. Well, I am a rebel by nature. That's nothing to brag about. But God is showing me the joy of submission. And that's a bad word today, but it's biblical, and we'll use it. And sin enslaves, and we forget that, don't we? We think we're free, but sin, you know, we bring into our Christian lives, girls, the shackles of the old life. And if we don't allow God to liberate us, we become enslaved again by the yoke of bondage, as Paul puts it. So instead of fighting God and his will, become his ally, acknowledge his sovereignty, accept his will, embrace it, yield to it. Some of you know God's will and you are resisting it today. And you're in turmoil. And you're at a discipleship conference and you're getting lots of information about how to determine God's will, how to get into the Word of God, how to memorize the Word of God. We can't presuppose that everyone knows how to do God's will, but you have enough light. If you're reading your Bible, you have enough light to know that there are some things in your life that God would like to touch. And anything He puts His finger on, girls, give it up. There's a song that says, give it all to Jesus. All your toys, all your broken dreams, everything, give them to Jesus. And I don't think of that lightly. I think often, and I know this is taking it out of context, but when God said to Moses, what's in your hand, Moses? And he had a rod in his hand. And I thought, Helene, what's in your hand? What is it that you're grasping onto? What is it that you want more than God? That's your idol, girls. Whatever it is, it's your idol. Have you embraced God's will in your present circumstances? Have you said, thank you, Lord, for these very difficult, hard circumstances, because I trust you to bring me through them? When we agree with God, He becomes our ally. When we resist God, He is our enemy. And that's why we don't enjoy His fellowship. Then the third thing, transfer your affections from yourself to God and to others. Ask yourself, what is the object of my affections today? Who have you thought about all day? Are they people? Is it a person? Is it a place? Is it things? Is it possessions? Where should they be? Now, voluntarily give up your rights to anyone or anything but Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, this is what I'd like. It's the desire of my heart, but I don't want it more than I want you. I don't want him more than I want you. I don't want her. I don't want anything to stand between me and my relationship to you. I was speaking at a church a couple of months ago, and when I was through, two women came up to me, women that were probably in their 50s. Both of them were divorcees. The first one that came up was an older Christian. She'd been a Christian for a number of years. Her husband had left her with the children, and she had a very drab expression on her face. She was quite bitter, and she was saying, I really don't want to be bitter, but, you know, I really fight bitterness all the time. And you could tell that she was winning. I mean, the bitterness was winning. The younger Christian came up and said, I've only known the Lord less than a year. And she said, my husband left me. But she said, you know, I'm very concerned. I said to her, are you bitter about having just encountered the other one? She said, oh, not at all. She said, I pray for him. And she said, you know, I'm concerned to get involved with a group of people who are out to reach singles in Denver for Jesus Christ. I thought, what a contrast. Two women at the same meeting. One, an older Christian embroiled in bitterness. The other, a younger Christian, not chronologically, but spiritually, victorious. Loneliness can result from focusing my desires and affections on anyone but God. And Psalm 37, 25 to 28 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire beside thee. There's nothing... No, wait a minute, I'm misquoting. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Not just for now, girls, forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Do you think that? The nearness of God is my good? I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of thy works. Is God your refuge today? Is he the one that you can hardly wait to get with when your heart is aching or when you feel lonely? If it's true, you will not feel lonely. He is the answer. Can we honestly say then that we desire nothing or anyone but the Lord? See, anything that I desire that much competes with the Lord. And it will keep me from a vital walk with him. And then last Lastly, is manward. The first is Godward, the second is manward. We need what the Greek calls a koinonia, a fellowship of Christians. Now, coffee and donuts is not fellowship. Not unless it's something other than a superficial greeting of one Christian to another. And I think so often in our relationships with Christians, our relationships are very superficial because we don't want to acknowledge that we have problems. Because Christians don't have problems. It's not spiritual. And so we put on our mask, and my mask meets your mask, and we both fake it by saying things are going great, and they're not. What we need is a caring group, and it probably should be fairly small, of Christians with mutual interests who will be honest with one another and pray for one another and care. Someone or ones that you can call when you're going through something really hard, the koinonia. Jesus needed it. He had his men around him. You'll need it. And I need it. And I have them. And I thank God for my friends. I thank God for my friends. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you drink coffee and donuts together, no. If you sincerely love one another, do you really give a about anybody but yourself, girls? I'm around some people that all they can wait for is your presence so they can tell you all about themselves. And they can barely get out, oh, by the way, how are you doing? Fine. And then they go on. But if we really cared, we would minister to one another, we would help one another, and we would not be lonely. We would not be isolated. I'll drink it. I realized how funny that was. It's a little frustrating, too, to see somebody do that. Okay, a passage of Scripture that has been very meaningful to me is Isaiah 58. And I want you to know this has worked in my life on many occasions. It's a great passage, the whole thing. But we don't have time for that. But let's start with Isaiah 58, verse 5. God is talking about things that appear to be worship. Can such a fast be the kind I choose, a man to bow down his head like a rush, to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call fasting, or an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness? Are you involved in loosening, first of all, your own bonds of wickedness, and then that of others? To undo the bands of the yoke, things that are oppressing other people, a yoke that they're carrying. To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to take the outcast poor into your home? To clothe those you see unclad and not to hide yourself from your own flesh or your own family? Are there members of your own family that you are not caring for? See how pragmatic this section is? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall follow speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall follow you as your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord shall answer. You will cry, and he shall say, here am I, if what? If you will banish from your midst all oppression, the finger of scorn pointing at other people, and slanderous speech talking about other people, if you will open your heart to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light shine in the darkness, and your gloom shall become like the noonday. The Lord shall guide you continually and shall satisfy your soul in dry places. Your strength shall be renewed, and you will be like a well-watered garden, a spring whose waters never disappoint. What is God talking about here? Others. That's what he's talking about. Getting involved with others. God never intended for us to be passive bystanders in the drama of life. We are to get involved with the needs of other people. And you can think, well, I don't really care about other people. Then that's the problem. That's the problem. You're only caring about yourself. And that's why we're lonely. And in my mind, there are basically two types of people in the world. There are the givers and the takers. The takers are looking for others to give to them, to serve them. Givers are looking for opportunities to serve and make life more enjoyable for others. Takers are usually self-centered and lonely. Givers lose themselves for others. And we ultimately make the choice whether we're going to be takers or givers. And we make that decision, girls. Then if you're a giver, you'll look for opportunities to give. You'll get training if need be. Maybe some training in Christian work would be exactly what you need. Working with children, working with adults, working with young people. The world is crying for help. And Jesus cares about them. He says, you pour out your soul to the hungry, my hungry, and you satisfy the afflicted soul, and I'll make your light to rise in obscurity. Your dark areas will be illuminated. And you'll be satisfied. And what's more, you're going to lay the foundation for the next generation. That's what he's going to do. Whenever loneliness occurs, it's an opportunity to make a choice. Just keep that in mind. Every time you feel lonely, stop and think, I have a choice I can make. We can either succumb to it, dwell on it, feel sorry for ourselves, get overwhelmed with self-pity or resentment or whatever, become fearful, insecure, critical, or we can seize the opportunity to turn to the Lord to meet the need. And one very practical thing, girls, is to simply pick up the telephone. One day I was feeling really bad this summer, and I thought about a friend of mine whose brother had a heart attack, and she'd been involved with it, and his wife had tried to commit suicide not too long ago, and so I knew she had some real troubles. I picked up the phone and I called her, and I said, how are you doing today? And she said, you know, I'm not doing bad. But she said, you know, your call has made my day. That call made my day too. It wasn't a lot, was it? I didn't have to leave the place I was sitting to make somebody's day. Man, there's a whole world, a whole flock of them out there that need help, that need to be cared for. So as you and I give up our rights to our miserable selves, and that's not easy to do, is it? Because I really like myself. I'd like to serve myself, and I'd like everybody to serve me. But as I give up that right, and I live for the Lord, my periods of loneliness are much shorter. As a matter of fact, sometimes they're non-existent. But I was glad that I went through a severe period of it this summer, so that I was not talking off the top of my head. And then as I get to know the Lord and I spend time with the Lord, he becomes my confidant and my companion. And then what is on his heart for the world gets on my heart for the world. You wonder how to care about people? Care about God first. And as you care about the Lord, then you'll see the needs of people and you'll have something to offer them. When people come to you, they don't want your best advice. What they want to know is, what will God do for me? And if God is meeting your needs, you will have something to offer the hungry. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this day that you allow us to experience all of the full gamut of life, from joy to sorrow to loneliness to heartache. And that Jesus Christ experienced every one of these before us. That we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, because in all points he was tempted just like we are. The only difference is he never sinned. And Lord, it isn't wrong to be lonely, but it gives us an opportunity to make a choice. And I would pray that each one of us would have a new, refreshed commitment to you this day, to allow you to be the one that fills our lonely moments, to be the one that we develop a relationship with that is satisfying. And then, Lord, help us to love one another, to care for one another, to pray for one another. And then to reach out to those who perhaps don't even know you, who are desperate, destitute without Jesus Christ, and minister to them. And in all of this, Lord, we know that then we will be fulfilling the highest calling that you have called us to be. And we thank you that we have the privilege of co-laboring with Jesus Christ and being satisfied in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.